We'll be reading verses 65 through 72 this morning in Psalm 119. I'll read verse 65 and then please join me on verse 66 and every other verse down through 72 here this morning out of Psalm 119. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver.
Today, what I want to do is bring a message from God's Word surrounding one of my very favorite Bible verses, and that's Psalm 119, verse 68. I remember when we taught through Psalm 119 many, many years ago as we went through the book of Psalms, there's so much richness that is found in that, those 172 verses, those 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, those 8 verses in each section. I think it's just an amazing, amazing thing. And bottom line is I love verse 68, and I refer to it probably every week. And I really mean that when I say I probably refer to it every week in one way or another. Notice what it says. It says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Boy, what a powerful verse that is. God is good. Think about that. And today we ascribe so many things to God and say he's good because he answers prayer. He's good because I have my health. He's good because of this. He's good because of that. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. All it says is thou art good and doest good. That's a plain statement. But one might think that one might be led to believe that the Lord had just blessed King Hezekiah. I believe Hezekiah was the human author of Psalm 119. Many people say they don't know who it's ascribed to, and others say they believe it was David. But when we studied the Psalms, I believe all the internal evidence points to it was King Hezekiah. And so one might think that God had just blessed King Hezekiah with some great blessing. And he said, Lord, thou art good and doest good. Was it after the Lord delivered him and Jerusalem from the king of terrors? Remember those two fellows we talked about? Sennacherib and his handyman Rabshakeh. I call him Rabshakeh. I'm not sure that's exactly how you're supposed to pronounce it. But that's how a Tennessean pronounces his name, okay? Rabshakeh. Or was it after God gave Hezekiah 15 more years and the promise of a son to carry on his name? Bottom line is, it was none of those reasons. You'd think it was, because what do we do when God blesses us with something that we really enjoy, or we get good news, or we do this, or we do that, or whatever comes into our lives to bless us? And what do? We want to testify, and we want to say, oh, God is good. Was it any of those things? No, none of those things are what he was rejoicing about. Here is the context of this truth. You have your Bible there? I want you to look at two verses, if you would, verse 67 and 71 of Psalm 119. Notice his words, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And now look down at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In the midst of that is verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Context is everything. And it doesn't mention other things where God was good to Hezekiah, but he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He says, and after I was afflicted, God was able to teach me. That's the context of thou art good and doest good. When Hezekiah said to God, thou art good and doest good, it was in direct reference to the afflictions that had come into his life. My, what an incredible truth that is. That's not the time most of us rejoice. We don't rejoice when hard times come. We don't rejoice when bad news comes. We don't rejoice when we think God's not coming. We don't rejoice when we fail at something. But here we have Hezekiah saying, God's good. There's been a phrase that has been, I think, stereotyped for many Christians today. They use it all the time. And now you don't hear it near as much as you did when it first started, but they say, oh, God is good all the time. And that's a truism. God is good all the time. But I'm not sure God's people believe that all the time. You see, here's the context. Notice this. Hezekiah had apparently gone astray. Was he a perfect man? Was he a sinless man? No. He said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I had a hard time, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And so he's saying, sometime or other, when things were going well for me, I made a wrong turn and I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Then God dealt with his hardened heart and sent Isaiah to pronounce God's judgment upon his sin. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1, you can write it down. I'm not going to give you time to go there unless you very quickly can turn to it. But notice the words in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. In those days was King Hoshea sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Whew, what a statement. In other words, when you're dead, you're gone. And then he says, and not live. His name would not go on. He would not have a project. He would not have a son to carry on his name. He said, you're going to be dead. And then there's nothing going to follow you. What an incredible news that the prophet gave to Isaiah or to Hezekiah. And the point here is this. It's very easy to say God is good when there are no trials. It is, isn't it? I mean, listen, I've been in church for ever since I was 8 years of age when I got saved. And for a few years, I was not in church. Got back in church when I was 15 years of age and didn't miss a Sunday after that unless we were on vacation or I got sick, which was very, very rare that either one of those things happened in my life. And I'm here to tell you, I've been in church for a long time, many, many years, and people will have great things happen to them. Boy, they're the first ones to stand on testimony night, not rejoicing that they're saved or not rejoicing of anything. They'll say, God answered this prayer, and God did this good thing, and God came through just in the nick of time, and they rejoice, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I rarely have heard anybody ever stand up and say, I would like to thank God for the trial that I'm in right now. You just don't hear it. And it's not that it's wrong that you don't hear it, but it's a fact that you don't hear it, you see. We focus on the positive. Most often we thank God for his blessings, but we got to not forget to thank him for the trials when God sends them into our lives. Because everything that comes into our lives is Father filtered. It must go through his fingers and through his hands before it comes into our lives. Everything, you see. Hard times are not designed to discourage us. Don't miss this. Hard times are not designed to discourage us. They are meant to bring us closer to the Lord. That's what they're meant to do. We don't always respond that way, though, do we? It's usually, why me, Lord? Why am I going through this? Why do I have this hard time? Why did I experience this difficulty in my life? I don't understand it. Lord, I've been faithful to you. I don't understand why I'm suffering some. That's how we are. All the time? I don't know. I can't speak for everybody, but I know that most of us, and I can say most truthfully, most of us do not rejoice when hard times come. There's more diamonds on your pillow at night because of hard times than praises that come up to God during testimony time. So, hard times and afflictions. I don't think I'm going to keep you here very long this morning. There's illustrations in the Bible of how God used affliction for God's people. And I want you to see some of these. You can go there in the Bible or you can write down the reference, whatever you'd like to do. But everything is backed up with a simple verse or passage of Scripture. First of all, this is just what affliction did for Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, after God gave him the news through the prophet Isaiah, it says, then he, speaking of Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord. Turned his face to the wall? He didn't fall down on his knees. He didn't fall down prostrate on the floor. The Bible says he just turned his face to the wall. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He cried hard. Have you, and I know you have, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Have you ever cried so hard you couldn't speak? That's where he was at. He wept sore. Found out he was going to die. Because God said, you're going to die and not live. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. During the good times, he forgot about God. One of the Psalms in the Bible that I encouraged someone just the other day to read, I said, as we were chatting in my office, and I said to him, I said, I think it's Psalm 105 or 106. I didn't have it right in front of me. But I said, there are five instances in that Psalm where God's people turned their back away from God, and it says they forgot him. And after that, judgment came, and after that, they got right with God. And that's just a story of our lives. We're right with God. We forget God because the blessings are there. We get judged by God or chastened by God. We get right with God. We come back to the place of God's blessing, and there we are. And it's just a vicious circle that we go through. And I counted up five times in that psalm, five times God's great number of grace in the Word of God. Five times God's people forgot God. Five times God was gracious to forgive them and restore them. And before they were afflicted, what did they do? They went astray. And it was only then that God could teach them his statutes. Let me go back up to that verse and read it for you again. It simply says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now have I kept thy word. See that? I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I'm keeping your word. And then he said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. You learn a lot in a dark place in your life. There's a lot in the shadows that we overlook. We don't always see it in the sunshine, but we only see it in the dark. Number two, this is what affliction did for Job, if you want to see it. You know, who is Job? Think about Job. And he was a man, the Bible says, was perfect. Didn't mean he was sinless. It just meant he had a heart that was right with God and toward the things of God. Raised his family right. Loved his wife. Had children. A whole bunch of them. Twice he had them. And God bragged on him. And when the devil came and said, well, have you, says, I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth, beholding the good and the evil. And God says, hey, while you're at it, have you considered my servant Job? I wouldn't have wanted to bend Job at that time. That happened twice. Job was an incredible man, and in today's standards, he would have been really one of the best Christians who ever lived. You know, I've said to you before, they say about the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul very possibly was the greatest Christian who ever lived. Well, I don't know if that's true. I couldn't guarantee that. Paul said he had a will that was always fighting him, and he never did what was supposed to do that was right when he chose to do what was wrong. So I don't know that he was the greatest Christian who ever lived. But I know that Job was considered a perfect man by God. Amazing man. But then the Bible says in Job chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, and you remember now, Job has been struck down with boils and the loss of home and loss of children and loss of his wife's loyalty and loss of his health. All these things had happened to him. And notice what he says in Job 23, verses 8 through 10, behold, I go forward. Good. But he is not there. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. You ever feel like you can't find God no matter where you look? Hey, don't look at me with that sanctimonious holier-than-thou look. We've all been there. Wondered where God was in our trial. I went forward and he was not there, but I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. And then it says here, he hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. It sounds like when we say, God, where are you? Where you been during my trial? Where are you at right now, today, when I need you the most? But it says here on the right hand, but I cannot see him. It says he hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. Look at that. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow. He's talking about going through the furnace of fire, of trial, the fiery trial of his life. What does fire do to gold? It burns off the dross. What does it do to silver? It burns off the dross. What does it do to when you're molten metal? And I've told you 100 dozen times that when I was a kid living at home, Dad made his own fishing baits, little jig baits, and we would melt down lead in a little thing you'd put in the fire. I think I still have that little cup at my house right now. I've not melted anything in it lately, but we would melt it there. The longer it was over the fire, a film would form on top of it, burning out all the impurities. That's what refining fire does. He says, and when I go through the trial, I'm going to come out like gold. But he didn't say, while I'm living right, I'm going to come out like gold. While I'm praising God, I'm going to come. When I say he's not hurt me, what he does to me is good. During those days of his life, he didn't say that. He said, no, when I gone through the trial and gone through the fire, he said, I'll come through as gold. That's what affliction did for Job. Thirdly, this is what affliction did for Israel. I'm not going to ask you to go to Zechariah, but in Zechariah chapter 13, but it would have been good reading, and it will be when I get there, okay? Psalm 48 and verse 10. Here's what it says for Israel. It says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee. Now, this is interesting. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Wow. Lord, I didn't sign up for this. No, you didn't knowingly, but the truth of the matter is you did sign up for it. Those difficult times, those times of doubt, those times when you need reassurance, those times when you feel as though you're walking alone, those times when it seems like nobody understands, and those times when nobody has the right words, those times when you can't speak because you open up your mouth and words don't come out because you can't pray out loud. The only thing you can do is pray in your heart. Yeah, those hard times. Those hard times. And listen, you could fill in the blank. I don't need to give you a list of hard times. You can make your own list, write your own sermon, and preach it to whoever you want to. But here's what Israel said. It says, behold, God says to Israel, behold, I have refined thee. I put you through the fire. Not like I do silver, but I put you through the fire. And he called it here the furnace of affliction, the hard times. You know, they say about an engine in a car, and I guess this is true. I don't know. I'm not a mechanic. I've used it many times as an illustration. But they say heat doesn't hurt an engine. It reveals problems with an engine in a car. And the older I get, the more I realize that. Heat and high temperatures reveal problems. They don't always cause problems, but they definitely reveal problems. That's for sure, and difficulties. And it's when we go through the furnace of affliction. Notice where God said he chose them. He said, I chose you out of the furnace of affliction. In other words, God didn't stop the affliction. Lord, why don't you stop this? No, they went through it. Do you remember three fellows in the Bible that were given non-biblical names by their enemies in Babylon? We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And do you remember where God delivered them? He delivered them while they were in a furnace of affliction. And the guards who threw them into the furnace that had been heated up 7 times hotter than it normally was, they died throwing them into the furnace. And when King Nebuchadnezzar, who had already been witnessed to, I believe, by Daniel, this is how he knew who it was. People say, well, how did he know that Jesus was there? Do you really think Daniel kept his mouth shut all those years he served Nebuchadnezzar? I'll guarantee you a dollar to a donut. Daniel opened up his mouth and talked about the Messiah over and over again to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar looked over into that furnace and he says, "Didn't we put three guys in there?" He said, "I see a fourth one. And he looks like the Son of God." Oh, I know the New Bible translations say one of the sons of the gods. I realize that. But the word that is used there is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. He says, "And I see Jesus in there." Isn't that amazing? I see Jesus in there. Yeah, they walked in, burned off their ropes, didn't even come out smelling like smoke, and Jesus was there with them. That'd make a believer out of me if I looked into a fiery furnace, and I saw four men walking around unharmed, not burning up, no smoke coming off of their hair. I think I'd get converted right there. I think it's interesting. But that's what affliction did for Israel. Number four, this is what affliction did for the house of David. Now you can go to Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi, second to the last book in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 13, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Israel for sin and for uncleanness." Now you jump down the page to verse number 9. It says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." We could just stop right there, couldn't we? "I'm going to bring them through the fire." But notice he didn't say he was going to put them in the fire. He said, "I'm going to bring them through it. Put them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." That's what affliction did for the house of David. You know, sometimes we just need those hard times to get us refocused. Your focus is off as much as mine is most of the time, or a lot of the time, I should say. And God does something just to get our attention so that we will look to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. But affliction was good for the house of David, because once they went through, now notice those words and verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fire, through the fire, came out of the fire, "and I will refine them as silver." They're talking heat here. We're talking the fire of affliction. "Furnace of affliction, and I will try them as gold is tried, and shall call on my name, and I will hear them." Kind of reminds me, the Bible says in Isaiah, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But he says, "But your iniquities are separated between you and your God that he will not hear." That's usually where we stop reading. The very next verse says that God will hear when we do get right. It's an amazing thing. But sometimes it takes a difficult time to get our attention. You know, we're hard-headed. You know, we really are. We're hard-headed and self-willed, and the Apostle Paul nailed it in Romans chapter 7. He said, "To will is present with me." That's just the story of our lives. Our will stands in the way, you see. But he wants us to be surrendered to him. Number five, if you're taking notes with numbers, this is what affliction did for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, that's right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and if you remember the story about the Apostle Paul, he had an affliction that he couldn't get rid of. And most people believe that it was an eye problem, ophthalmia, as they would call it, a swelling of the eye where the eye would get infected and be red and made it hard to see. And when he wrote, I guess it was the book of Philippians or one of them, he said, "Notice how large a letter I've written to you." He wrote with big letters. I've told you the story about Billy Sunday. Now, they used to call this pulpit here a sacred desk. Well, literally, it's what it was, a desk that was sat on the platform of where he was preaching. And he would write his notes 2 inches tall. He'd have 2-inch letters where he would write his preaching notes out. And that was so he could see them. And the Apostle Paul, I believe that the assumption that he had ophthalmia is true. I believe it's accurate and all of that. And he asked God 3 times to take it away. 3 times. But now think about this just for a moment. He went to the Lord those times when he was afflicted. Not when everything was going okay for us. He went during the affliction. And notice the words in 2 Corinthians 12:9, a passage I believe Christians ought to memorize. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. But then notice the next words that Paul wrote. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. By the way, when Nero cut off Paul's head, he had a new head before the other one hit the ground and had two perfectly good eyes. Think about that. But the Apostle Paul, you know, he prayed three times. Thrice I asked the Lord to take this affliction, this thorn in the flesh, he called it, to take it away. And by the way, a preacher needs his eyes. If he's going to read the scriptures to his people, if he's going to memorize scripture, he's got to be able to see what he's reading. No wonder he asked God to take it away, the thorn in the flesh. He wanted his eyes to be where he could read and say and memorize and whatever he needed to do. But God says, no, I'm not going to take away your thorn. He just said, Paul, I've got grace for that. A while back, there was a commercial, I think, came on about applications you can put on your phone. And this says, there's an app for that. There's an app for that. There's an app for that. You know, anymore, there's an app for everything. And God says, well, I've got a grace for that. I've got a grace for your hard times. I've got a grace for your bad eyes. I've got a grace for things that I'm going to let you live with until you lose your head with Nero. And Paul said, most gladly. See that? It's hard to believe he said it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wow. You see, affliction was good for him. It's all good. It's all good. It's not meant for your hurt. It's all good. And then I think about number six. Again, if you're taking notes with numbers, this is what affliction did for the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. If you have your Bible there, Acts chapter 5, two verses out of Acts chapter 5. And I believe all or most of us are familiar with this story. It's one of the ones that we refer to often in standing for Christ and doing what we need to do for the Lord, because we all sometimes face a little bit of persecution. Many believers believe that persecution is when the batteries die in their electric socks while they're out camping somewhere. They think that's a hard time. No. We don't suffer at all like they did then, and there are some believers around the world that do suffer like they did. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, it says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. I'm not going to ask, but I'm going to ask, how many have been beaten for Jesus lately? Nary a one of us. And beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus was a phrase which meant they were forbidden to speak by Jesus' authority. Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, all power, the word power there is the word authority, not dynamite like dynamos, dunamis, it's authority. He says, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And he says, because I have that authority, you have that authority now. And it says, they commanded them not to speak in the authority of the Lord Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, quit the ministry, went home, complained to their families, and said, I'm out of the ministry forever and ever and ever. I didn't sign up for this. Oh, wait a minute. That isn't what it says, is it? No, it says here, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I read these stories and I think, how in the world could I ever live up to that? But the stories in the Bible, the instances that are there, the historical accounts like this one, are there to admonish me not to quit, but to keep going. A little bit of suffering that we go through, rejection from our families or people not believing when we give the gospel to them or rejecting our gospel witness. We think that's persecution. That's nothing. Bottom line is, affliction was good for them. Because they said they came out of that situation rejoicing. Are you as convicted as I am? Number 7, if you're taking notes with numbers. And lastly, this is what affliction did for the scattered brethren. You know, in the early church, there were things called dispersions in the book of Acts, when all the Christians dispersed because of persecution, leaving their homes, going to different places, avoiding getting killed, you know. And by the way, that's okay. The Apostle Paul did that. They said, you go to that city, they're going to kill you. And his next phrase was basically this, well, then I'm not going to go there. He didn't want to go get killed. You know, I'm going to stand for Jesus and I don't care what they do to me. That isn't what Paul said every time. He said, I'm not going to go out there and get killed. He said, God's called me to have a message. By the way, Jesus did the same thing. He was among a crowd. They picked up stones to stone Jesus. And the Bible says he sneaked out among them. Okay? Understand that. Figured he was better alive than dead, you see. You know, we don't want to have the testimony of he being dead yet speaketh before it's time. We want to speak while we can. But James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read about the brethren who were scattered abroad because of their faith. Scattered. Yeah, you can look it up in your dictionary, Bible dictionary, whatever, the dispersion of God's people. And it says in James 1, verses 1 through 4, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered. In other words, they weren't together anymore. Understand that. They weren't together anymore. They were scattered abroad. He says, greeting, my brethren. The very next thing that God tells James to write to them, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And that word temptations there is not the word where we use, I was tempted to do wrong. It's a word describing affliction, hard times, trials of our faith. And James writes and says, count it all joy. That word count. Brother Penn, you'll appreciate this. That's a mathematical term. And you say, well, that's elementary. What can you count up during a trial? Count it all joy. Well, all the benefits that come from going through a trial. That's what he's talking about. Going through the furnace, coming out more pure. Going through hard times, coming out more dedicated. You see, he says, you count up the benefits of your trial. And notice again, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, I want you to go back up a little bit further. I love word studies, and I think you do too. But look at the little word, it says, but let patience. That word let, you know what it means? I'm going to illustrate it to you. Are you ready? It means hands off. Take your hands off of the situation. Don't try to hold on and make it work in your favor. Hands off. What's the song that many churches sing, and I grew up singing in my home church? I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And that's what the word let means. It's a picture word that God wisely put into the Word of God. Take your hands off. It's like what Paul wrote in Philippians when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And you know the rest of the passage. He says, take your hands off of it and let him form himself in you. Let him form his mind in you. Let him change your thinking. How does that happen? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be... Wait a minute, where are we going? Be ye transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Hands off. Let God do it. Don't let a Christian psychologist do it. Don't let an unsaved psychologist do it. Don't let a psychiatrist do it. Don't let a worldly philosophy do it. Don't let a television program do it. says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So very, very important. We get our philosophies of life from so many different things. Some song we heard on the radio, some television program we saw, and all that. My mom told a story to us a long, long time ago. I'm going to share it with you like I did once before. But my dad came home from work, and my mom was just weeping. And my dad, being the compassionate man that he was, he said, well, Bobby, her name was Barbara, but he called her Bobby. Bobby, what's wrong? And she looked at my dad, and she said, Jack died. Well, my dad's trying to figure out who Jack was. My little boy Jack was not born yet. My dad said, Jack, he said, it was a little house on the prairie when Laura Ingalls Wilder's dog Jack had died. It's one of the saddest episodes in the entire series. And my mom said, Jack died. Well, this is how seriously a lot of people take a television program and use much of that as a philosophy in our lives. Not understanding that the actors don't always portray. I was talking to, I'm not going to name the name of the radio program that's on Christian radio, but I was talking one day, I got to sit down with one of the producers of that program. I mean, the one who took all the dialogue and all the recordings and all the music and all the sound effects, and it was up to him to put the entire program together. I was looking at his computer screen, which was about this tall, and it had all kinds of things on a sound where he would add a sound here and take away a sound here and put volume up here, and he was talking about it to me over and over again, and it's one of my favorite, and by the way, still is one of my favorite Christian programs. I love it with all of my heart. And I said, is everybody that is in that cast saved? He says, oh no. He said, they're hired actors. They read a script. He says, and some of them have the rottenest testimony you've ever seen. And he talked about one particular one because he worked right beside them all the time. And he talked about one of them in particular, which was one of the ones that I enjoyed the most because of the lilt in their voice and how happy they always seemed to be. He says, oh no, that's rotten attitude there. And you see it every time you're there. And Christians are quick to get their philosophy from something that's not even true or not even real. Yeah, and he says, but count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He's not talking about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. He's not talking about the power of positive thinking. He's speaking of none of those things. He says, you count it all joy. You count the blessings. You count the good that's going to come from your trial. You add it all up together. That's what he means when he simply says, count it all joy. That is a mathematical term. What do we do in our hard times? We don't always see what God is doing in us. Just remember, he may not show you what he's doing until later, but you can trust him. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in so many words, and a beautiful song has been written, when you cannot trace his hand, you trust his heart. When you cannot trace God's hand in a trial, you trust his heart to do right by you. Spurgeon had it right. And Spurgeon was a man who was certainly not without trials in his life. That's for sure. Physical trials, spiritual trials, and battles that he went through. So it's plain to see that affliction, no matter what the reason, is a good thing. That's why the title of the sermon today is, it's all good. You just got to be able to see good and count it all joy. Trials are designed to make us better, not bitter. They are meant to draw us closer to the Lord and not push us away. They are to soften our calloused hearts, not harden them further. We should add thankfulness, perhaps, to our hard times as well as our good times. Remember when Julie had a hard time on an anniversary Sunday and Brother Casey met with everybody downstairs. And he simply said to everybody, he said, have you thanked the Lord for this? Brother Casey had a lot of wisdom. He's in heaven now. But on that day, he said to everybody down there that was worried about Julie up here, who had had a terrible episode in the auditorium here, he said to people downstairs in our fellowship hall, have you thanked the Lord for this? Because the Bible says in everything, give thanks. Very interesting. You can say something like this, oh Lord, we want to thank you for your sweet blessings you send and the good things that remind us that you are there and for the trials that draw us closer to you. Most often we thank God for his blessings. Let's not forget during our trials to thank him for what he's doing, because he count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Because it's working patience in our lives. God's using it. And thus the admonition is given by Hezekiah. He says, thou art good and doest good. And remember he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He says, good for me that I've been afflicted. But then after that statement and everywhere we've looked, he simply said, okay, now you can teach me your statutes. Okay, Lord, I'm listening. Okay, Lord, I'm hearing you now. Didn't hear you before. I'm hearing you now. Now teach me thy statutes. Because before I went through my trial, I went astray. But I want you to teach me now. It's interesting. It's just like what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was all hot and bothered and messed up about how John was going to die. And Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. He said, what about John? Jesus said, that's not your business how I deal with John. And he said this, but I have prayed for thee. I love that. I have prayed for thee. And then he made this statement, and when thou art converted, not saved, he's already saved. He's already born again. He'd already put his trust in Jesus. He knew Jesus as his Savior. He was a disciple of Christ. He was saved on his way to heaven. And Jesus said, but when you get converted, then you can strengthen your brethren. What did he mean? He said, right now, Peter, you got your eyes on Peter. You need to put your eyes on Jesus and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. He says, because when you do that, then you can strengthen your brethren. As long as you got your eyes stuck on Peter, you can't do anything for your brethren. But if you get your eyes on me, Jesus said, then you can strengthen your brethren. So, it's all good. We don't always see it that way, and we certainly don't understand it that way. But the truth is, it's all good. It's all good. That's said to me so many times throughout a week or a month. People look at something and say, oh, it's all good. No, it's all good. Yeah, well, it is all good. We don't always view it that way, but we have to understand it's good whether we see it or not. And we need to focus on what God is doing.